Well, greetings to each one of you. It's good to see you here, and it's good to be here. I haven't been here before, and I've heard here and there who all's going to Winchester and this and that, and so it's good to be here to see you all. I know a fair amount of your faces. I was blessed with that devotional tonight, and I hadn't thought of it in my study about our thoughts about an anchor. But we need an anchor in our thoughts as well, and that fit very well with what we're thinking of tonight here. And thinking of bringing into captivity every thought, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 10 for this text. So we're going to think about our thinking. You know, that's tough to do. Have you ever put that to thought, I guess you would say? Where do my thoughts come from? And how does my mind work? And I guess you could go in many directions tonight when it comes to thinking about our thoughts and bringing into captivity our thoughts. And I guess my mind kind of channeled in the direction of maybe a little bit in the negative sense of the thoughts that are wrong that need to be brought into captivity, and that's probably why it went that way, because of the idea of bringing them into obedience to Christ. I'd like to read the text here in 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base toward you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now I have to admit, this is one of the more difficult passages that Paul has written that for us to understand. What is he saying here? A lot of big words in an order that we're not used to speaking in. So I'm going to read you the NIV version here, and it gives us a little bit of a better idea. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. And so the unique thing about our text tonight, which is found in verse 5 at the end, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, is that it's actually kind of a side note in the greater picture here that what Paul is talking about. Paul is not happy with the church, obviously, when you read these verses. Apparently, there was accusation against him that, he can write great and powerful letters, but he's actually pretty weak when you see him. He's not something great to be heard or thought about. And Paul writes in this chapter, he said, I am timid. I'm timid when I'm face to face with you, but bold when I'm away. And he begs them, don't do something that basically makes me have to be bold toward you. In other words, don't do something where I have to actually confront you and tell you otherwise. Apparently some people thought that he was living by the standards of this world. I don't know what that means, whether it was Jewish people that thought that or not. But he gives us this nice little side note. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing. I don't know what he's talking about. Is he talking about the thoughts that these people were having toward him? I don't know. But it does give us a very good picture here of our mind and our thoughts. And Paul insists that the weapons are mighty through God to cast down these imaginations and these proud thoughts that we have. And he's trying to teach them a lesson that it's not the worldly warfare that we're talking about. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a warfare that happens in the mind, to be frank with you all. And so we want to talk about the mind tonight. What happens in the mind? We talked about this a little bit. Where do our thoughts come from? Do they come from our mind? The definition of thought is the product of mental activity, that which one thinks, a body of thought, a single act or a product of thinking, idea or notion. And that's what you get when people can't really describe something real well. What is our thoughts and our thinking? And so tonight I decided to come up with a little bit of a graphic to show you, and we'll kind of use this for the sermon outline, what I'm thinking of when it comes to our thoughts. And I think it'll give us a little bit of a picture as to how we overcome some negative thoughts that we might have. I might have to move this. Can you see it, Mike? Can all of you read that? Okay. So what we have here is the heart and the mind, the actions, and our senses. And what this is a cycle, I believe. And I believe the Bible supports this cycle. I'm not a psychologist by any stretch. I forgot to qualify myself there. I have no fancy letters behind my name that makes me anything special here. But I do believe, and one of the things I was very encouraged with and very inspired with, is that the Bible has the answers. The Bible talks about these things. So the heart, the mind, the actions, and the senses. What do we think of in Scripture when we read about the heart? And what do we think of when we read about the mind? Are they the same thing? And where are they located? Well, I believe the heart and the mind is your mind. But there's a reason why they call the heart, in the Bible. In general, when you're referring to the heart in Scripture, you're referring to the seat of your affections, your emotions, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, other intangible parts. And if you think about this, you can understand this. Those are the things that almost grasps your whole being. You know what I mean? Your hopes, your dreams. You can almost feel it in more than your head. It's one of those things when you're in maybe extreme situations where a desire, an emotion, a hope, or a dream is brought to the forefront, that you can almost feel it in your whole body. And this is what we talk about when we talk about the heart. Whereas the mind is our intellect. It's our reasoning. It's where we make logical conclusions and we make decisions. It's where our thoughts are. The mind is where our thoughts are. And so how does this cycle work? You could probably start at any point on this cycle and make it work. And I have a little illustration here to show us how that works. I'll move it out here so you can all see. I don't know if you can all see back there what this is. Just in case you can't, it's a deluxe chocolate cake, okay? These are the best. There's no other kind of cake that beats chocolate cakes. Now, how does this come into play here? Think about this. How do our senses and our heart and our mind interactions work? To me, I love chocolate cake. That's the top-notch cake you can get out there. Especially if it says triple chocolate, because I know there's chocolate icing, there's chocolate cake, there's some kind of fudge in the center. That's the best. In my heart, I have an affection for chocolate cake. I have a desire for chocolate cake. And so when my eyes, my senses, if I can smell it being baked or if I can see it, what does it do to my heart, to my desire? it starts stirring something in my, you know, it starts waking up that desire. I can go throughout all the day and not necessarily have chocolate cakes in my mind. I don't have to think about chocolate cakes all day long. But as soon as my senses see, smell, taste chocolate cake, what happens to this desire in my heart? It's always there. It's there. I still like chocolate cake even though I haven't thought about it all day. So my heart says that chocolate cake is good. My senses say I want it. What does my mind do? My mind says, tells me how to figure out how to get it. So my mind tells me, in order to get this chocolate cake, I need to go over here, and I need to get this thing out of the case. That's the first thing I have to do, is get it out. Now, if this were at the end of the sermon, I might actually take a bite. But I won't. In other words, our mind tells us how to get what we want. Our heart is informing our mind as to the decisions it makes, what it does. And then our mind makes these decisions and leads to actions where I'm taking the cover off. And if I had a spoon and I would sit down, I would start eating chocolate cake. Our actions. And then what do our actions stir up? Our senses. Because we're tasting. And the cycle goes on and on and on. Now, think about this in biblical terms. Think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let me back up here. Think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. Isn't this how the cycle of sin started in her life? She saw that it was good and it was pleasant to the eyes. And it was to be desired in her heart. And she made up her mind to take it. Down here at actions, she took it. I believe the Bible supports this. James 1, 14 to 16. But every man is tempted. Here in his senses. I just pulled this over here to read it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's the heart drawing him away. Then when lust hath conceived, this is in the mind, it bringeth forth sin, which are the actions. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So that's where I came up with the chart, really. Like I said, I'm not a psychologist, but I do believe the Bible supports this cycle that we can get into. And we're thinking about our thoughts. And I guess the direction I'm thinking of tonight is how we can break the cycle. Because at any one of these places, we can break the cycle to control our thoughts, to bring in our thoughts into captivity. Moving on here a little bit, what does the Bible say about our thoughts? If you want to do an interesting word study, do a word study on the word thought or think in Scripture. And I'm just going to read a few verses about what the Bible says about our thoughts. In Genesis 6, 4 to 6, this is what it says about the days of Noah. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the testimony. That's what these men were thinking of. Continually. Can you imagine? They were going around and around and around. One chapter, book of the Bible has a lot about thoughts, and it's Jeremiah. If you want to read a lot about thoughts, read about in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Jeremiah 7:24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. And that's an interesting analysis of our thoughts. They went backward and not forward. Of course, in Jeremiah 17:9, the familiar verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verses in Psalm 10:4. The wicked through pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isaiah 65:2, I have spread out my hands and all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And then in Mark 7:20-23, Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. And I believe what these scriptures are teaching us, number one, is that our heart and our mind are connected. And it ties them together many, many times. Some other verses that I didn't read in that section, Proverbs 6 says, talks about a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Another verse, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And of course, we had what Jesus said, that which cometh out of a man, that's what defiles a man. And so we can conclude that the heart is where the carnal mind gets its information from, gets its cues from. We can also conclude from Scripture that the carnal man left to himself really becomes an evil genius. That's what we are. If we let our minds go and we're not born again and we're not converted, man becomes an evil genius. He really does. And we can see that in our own lives. But think with me about some scriptural characters. How about in Egypt, when the Israelites were there, and the command was to throw your babies in the river? I mean, we'd say, how could a person make that kind of an order? How could the king make that kind of an order? How about Herod, when Jesus was born, kill all the baby boys? And we say, how? Well, they were evil geniuses. How about Nero? Think about Nero, all the wickedness and the people he took out in order to hold power. Evil genius. How about Hitler and Stalin? Millions of people killed. And not only that, they took enjoyment in it. They knew what was happening. Maybe you could think today of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Evil geniuses. Men who left to themselves, left to their carnal minds to think and go around and around in this cycle, come up with genius evil deeds, I guess you would call them. They're evil geniuses. But what about ourselves? How are we doing? You know, evil is such a deceitful thing. Thoughts are so deceitful. What do they do to us? The Bible says in Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their past. Talking about these evil geniuses and what they come up with, the evil they come up with. What sinful thoughts can we be guilty of? How about selfish thoughts? It's all about me. Everything I see and everything I hear, it's about me. How about proud thoughts? It talks here in 2 Corinthians, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself. Angry thoughts, hateful thoughts, impure thoughts, and worldly thoughts. All of these things can be part of our lives. We can become trapped in this cycle. And this cycle can become a stronghold in our life, and we can't break it. And that's what I'd like to look at tonight, is how we break this cycle. That's my plea, is that if we can break this cycle, that is the key to bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever been offered a penny for your thoughts? I don't know how rich I'd be if I took the penny every time somebody asked me, but we know the answer to it. We know what they'll say. thoughts are private. Nobody else knows what we're thinking. And sometimes we can get comfortable in that. We can let our minds go. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. It's a secret place. I have a secret room in my mind that I can think these things. But I'd like to point out tonight, there is one who knows your thoughts. God knows our thoughts. And he can read them just as clear as if they were written on the wall. Now, someone told me recently that he would wonder what's in our minds if he'd read everything on the wall. I'm glad they don't. We'll learn a little later why not. But God knows our thoughts. Isaiah 66:18, God was telling the Israelites, I know their works and I know their thoughts. Psalm 139:2, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So God really does know. Many times people would come to Jesus and he said, I know what you're thinking. What if Jesus walked among us and he'd come up and say, I know what you're thinking. That had to strike fear in their hearts. If it didn't, I don't know, because they were not thinking good thoughts. The other thing that the Bible teaches about our thoughts is that he will judge our thoughts just like the sins that they lead to. And that's brought out very well in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus took the Old Testament principle and he said, it hath been said, but now I say. And in this case, he said, you have heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What he's saying is that you do not have to commit the deed. But when it happens in the heart, when it happens in the mind, it's just as the same in the sight of God. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Have you ever murdered someone? It's just a question. We have here that the hate we have in our heart and our mind is the same as being a murderer. Colossians 3:5-6. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And this is what I want to point out in this verse. Verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And three of those things are things that happen in our mind. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness are all things that happen in the mind. And the wrath of God can come upon us for those things. We don't even have to do them. So it's very important, and I believe this is why Paul wrote this, that we bring our thoughts into captivity. Is that it? No, to the obedience of Christ. And many people ask this question, is it possible that I can have a good thought life or a pure thought life? Is it even possible? And I'll confess, there have been times in my life where I thought, it's almost impossible. We can't help what we see. We can't help our feelings. We can't help the pictures we see, the words that flash in my mind, or what we hear. We have these... You know, we have all these senses that we have to deal with. Is it possible to have a good thought life and a pure thought life? And I believe the answer is yes, but there are prerequisites. There are things we have to do. There are biblical principles we have to follow if we're going to have a good thought life and bring these carnal thoughts and these worldly thoughts into captivity. And I have a number of things here that correspond with the heart, the mind, our actions, and our senses. And the first one I have here for bringing our thoughts into captivity is change the heart. You see the X there? We need to change the heart. If we're going to stop our evil thoughts, we're not even going to get there if we don't have those desires and those lusts and those affections in our heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And I can't tell you tonight how that is, other than the fact that it's the Adamic nature. People tell me that children are born good, but I haven't figured it out yet. I mean, I think our families would be a lot bigger if they were born good. I shouldn't say that. But if you raise children, you know they're not born good. There is something in the heart of them that is evil, that learns how to manipulate you. We talked about being an evil genius. Children know how to do it. They know exactly how to work you, and that's our heart. It's deceitfully wicked. And there's no way you're going to bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ unless your heart is changed. And there's no way that you can change your heart outside of being born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even understand how a Christian could have good thoughts. You can't. The Bible says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewal happens in the heart first. We have new desires. We have new affections. And I can't explain it all. I can't. It's a miracle. Conversion is a miracle. How that I can come out of the depths of sin, evil affections and lusts and whatever, and my heart can be cleaned up and desire something new. It's wonderful. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That was the cry of David. That's the cry of a new believer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This is coming from a person who is worried that there's evil in his heart that he doesn't know about. That's how deceitful it can be. You see, here tonight, thinking about the chocolate cake, I have in-laws that don't like chocolate cake. And so if I set a chocolate cake in front of them, there is no desire in their heart for chocolate cake. They have no trouble in their mind. They have nothing will spur them to action on chocolate cake. It's dead. Their heart is dead to that chocolate cake. I want to read from Ephesians 4, and I must continue moving here. Ephesians 4 describes this process a little bit of conversion and how it changes a man. Ephesians 4, we're going to start at verse 17, and he's talking about the Gentiles. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk. And how were they walking? They were walking in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And I'm going to stop reading there. I had the rest there, but then it goes on to list all these things that you will not do. And what I find interesting here is it says that the Gentiles were walking in vanity. It says their understanding was darkened. In other words, their mind was darkened. Why? Because he says they were blind in their heart. You see the connection between the two? Because of the blindness of their heart. And then he says, that's not you. That's not supposed to be you. You are to put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is the difference. There is the transformation that happens when our heart is changed. And those evil desires never make it to the mind. They never make it because they're crucified. And I pray tonight that that is the experience of each one of us, that we've been born again and that heart is changed. Does that take away our thoughts, our evil thoughts? It does not. It's a battle. But what conversion does in the heart of a man is it starts the battle. And you probably have had that in your life, if you can remember. When you committed your life to God, the battle in your mind and your heart to not think those things. And we'll get on further about that battle. 1 Peter 13 has some verses in. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children. not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And what he's saying here is, we are to gird up our mind and be sober as obedient children, thinking about bringing our thoughts into obedience, not fashioning ourselves like we used to be, but being holy. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. One little side note I want to make here is, you have to have the heart and the mind to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I can have an intellectual relationship with God or with Jesus Christ, and I know exactly what the scriptures say. I intellectually am not ignorant, but it can be a cold relationship. It can be a passive relationship. It can be a stale relationship. But if you throw in the heart, do I have a heart in my relationship? It becomes alive. It becomes these emotions and the affections, along with my intelligence, make up that relationship. And I just want to point that out, because we need both. When it comes to changing our heart, we're going to need that as well. The second point I have here in bringing our thoughts into captivity is controlling the mind. I think a lot of us as Christians, sometimes we revolt at this because it seems very humanistic that I can control my mind. It just feels like we can take it and we can do whatever we want with it. In fact, there's a little saying that says this. It says, a thought is just a thought and it can be changed. And there's a lot in that. Is it possible that we can control our minds? I think so, because of this. The Bible tells us of some things that we are to think on. And if the Bible commands us to think on these things, then it's obvious that we do have the power to control our minds. Philippians 4:7-9, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so we have a long list of things that God commands us to think on. We can control our minds to a certain extent. Paul says in Romans 16 that we should be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And so there we have a decision to be made as to what we're going to think our put our minds to. Immerse your mind in the Word of God. I don't think there's any greater sanctifying influence on your mind than reading the Word of God. I don't think so. You can think of the Holy Spirit, but I put those all on the same level. The Holy Spirit works in your mind when you're reading the Scripture. Jesus used it. Our Savior, our Master, our Leader, the person we follow, used the Scripture in time of temptation. Hebrews 4:12-13, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And when you read the Scriptures, doesn't it feel like sometimes that your heart is just open up, your mind is just open up, and the Scriptures knows exactly what you need, and it just cuts to the core. How did they know? How did this happen? Reading and thinking on the Word will change your life. I'm convinced it will change your life. And I think this is one of the things we can easily neglect in our life. And when we read the Scriptures and take it at face value, it will change your life. How about prayer? Talking about controlling the mind. How can I control my mind? How about prayer? I remember as a young Christian, I think prayer is played the biggest role in me gaining victory over my mind, over my words, whatever I was saying. It's mobile. You can take prayer with you anywhere. You may not be able to take your Bible, but you can take prayer. And if you're wrestling with your thought life, and if you're wrestling in your mind, pray. Just pray. What should I pray about? Pray for victory. Pray for victory. What does praying do for me? It directs my thoughts, and it directs my mind to God. That's what it does for me. Every time an evil or a sinful thought comes to mind, pray. Jesus said to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That should be our prayer. Tell the devil to go away. Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray." Why? That you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we talked about the carnal man and the carnal heart, and as much as we'd like to crucify it and annihilate it totally, we still have those desires. It's a daily battle. It's a daily thing that surfaces in our life. But if we're committed to prayer, Satan has no power over our mind. The third point I have here is commit your actions. There's a very interesting verse in Scripture, Proverbs 16:3, and this is what it says: "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." And it sounds totally reverse. Shouldn't our thoughts be established and then our way is established? But that's not what it's saying. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And I believe what it's telling us is we need to be careful about what we do, so that we can preserve a pure, obedient thought life. What about our relationships? Do my relationships encourage good thought life? You know, as young ladies and young men, there are times when our teenage years, we have to make decisions about our relationships, especially in those young years, I think, because it really... it's a time in life when you're seeking relationships and you're seeking confirmation in your life and you're seeking affection, maybe. You might be seeking some approval. But I'm telling you, if you get into a relationship where there's filthy talk and there's foolish talking and there's jesting and there's... You fill in the blank. Are you going to be able to have victory over your thought life if your relationships are that way? The Bible says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners," and I would say also good thoughts. And so when we're talking about committing your works unto the Lord, committing your relationships unto the Lord, that's what we're talking about. What about my business? Does my involvement in my business take me places or get me involved in things that are going to drag me down in my thought life? And I know it's tough. There are businesses that have those temptations more than others. Does my work involve me in industries that are questionable? We're talking about works, doing the right work so that our thoughts can be established. What about recreation? Are there places we shouldn't go if I'm to control my thought life? And you know, the best person, well, maybe I shouldn't say it this way. I'll say it this way. We should know where we're weak in our thought life. And I think we do sometimes. But the Bible says, "Take heed lest you fall." So if you're here tonight and you think you're strong, take heed lest you fall. Because people have fallen. I have fallen at times. Because you think you're strong and you're not. But where do we go in our recreation? I mean, you can name a bunch of places. The beaches, water parks, theme parks. Where undress and immorality is on display, and I say those things, and I'm what am I even saying? I mean, just go to town. I mean, we live in a world that's awful. And it's really tough for the Christian in his thought life. But we should stay away from those places if we can, because they're not going to help us. Committing our actions to the Lord. How about my entertainment? What am I How am I being influenced in my thought life by what I'm watching, what I'm hearing? Do you ever think about that? I think, like I said before, any time in this cycle, we can break it. And we can break it with our actions. If we have trouble in an area, we can break it by just not doing it. Does it stimulate evil thoughts or good thoughts in our entertainment? I believe if we're not committed to the Lord in our actions, we're going to find ourselves in many situations that are hostile to a pure thought life. We will. I remember one time in my old job, we were doing some work, and this one place we always had to go, and I worked with a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was a very, I'd say, conscientious man. And after a while, he told me, I was just a young man at the time. I don't know, a teenager probably still. And after a while, we decided, you know what, we're not going to go there anymore. We just can't go there. We couldn't, and I think he made the comment to this point. He said, I can't, something about his thoughts. He said, I don't want to have to think about that. And I was very impressed with his faith and his courage in making that decision that he's not going to go there. He's not going to do that because he didn't want to have to think about it. He didn't want his thoughts corrupted. And so that's what we have to do sometimes, is commit our actions to the Lord. The fourth point I have here in bringing our thoughts into captivity is curb the senses. I'm not sure if that's the best choice of word, but it had to start with the C, so I went with it. Curb our senses. So we have, I'll just go through this, the heart. If the heart is changed, those evil affections won't affect the mind. But there are times where they do. That evil nature still comes through. And then we have the ability to control our mind to a certain extent. And then there's times where our actions get us into trouble as well. We have a way to control that. We commit our actions to the Lord, and then our senses. And this is a case where what we see, what we hear, our five senses, we need to curb those senses. And this probably relates to committing our actions just as well. Curbing our senses silences the affections and desires of the heart. Basically, what you're doing when you're curbing your senses and cutting it off, you're starving the evil nature. You're killing the old man. That's what you're doing. And that is hard to do. I'm not here tonight to say that bringing these thoughts in captivity to the obedience of Christ is an easy thing to do. That is hard to do when you try to starve the old nature. You starve the carnal man. Curbing our senses silences the affections and desires of the heart, and it can even starve them to death. Romans 13:14 says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And what it's talking about is, we make not provision down here. The fulfilling of our lust happens in here. We get that satisfaction in our heart. And if our heart is evil, it's an evil satisfaction. We are not to make provision for that. And so we have to curb our sense, thinking about our eyes. Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" And that's what we have to do with our five senses. We make covenants. We have a covenant with God, for one. Matthew 6:22-23, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness," how great is that darkness? And so many times we're caught in that cycle. But if we feed that cycle. And that especially happens with our senses. If we keep feeding that cycle, it grows and it grows. The affection in our heart, the desires in our heart are stirred up. And that pushes our mind. And our mind drives us to actions. And our actions drive us to where these senses can be fulfilled. And it just goes around and around and around and around. Curbing our senses. What about our ears? What do we enjoy hearing? Do we enjoy hearing gossip and slander? What does that do to your thought life? What does it do to our thought life? Doesn't it, especially in the brotherhood, because this happens in our brotherhood sometimes. There's things that go around that should never go around. What does it do to your thought life about your brother. We talked about hating our brother. Doesn't it encourage hate? Doesn't it encourage envy? Maybe jealousy and pride in our life? When our ear, we have itching ears, we like to hear those things, and we don't curb our senses, we don't shut off some of those senses. Of course, there's other senses as well. Taste and smell. And I don't have a lot down that line other than maybe gluttony, you know. Maybe you don't have that problem, but there are quite a few people in America that have that problem. You can't even get past the fast food store without stopping in for something. And I believe it's a problem. I mean, it can be a problem in our lives. And not even the fast food. I mean, our wives make good meals, and we need to be careful that we're not just indulging our senses and fulfilling the lust of the flesh in our eating. And it leads to lots of things. I think I mentioned the other Sunday, we were talking about our health. I forget how it was. We were talking about. I said, I think we're talking about our temple, our body being a temple. And I think I can't make the difference between gluttony and smoking and drinking. I really can't. Literally, if we're going to be gluttonous in our appetites and we die of a heart attack at 60 years old, I don't see the difference. I don't. Whereas if I go smoke and I have lung cancer. Maybe I'm too strong on that. You can fill me in later on that. Where are we at with that? Where are we at with that? I'm not preaching a health gospel. That's not what I'm preaching, but I am concerned about gluttony. And it's easy to do because our senses, it feeds those senses. Well, in closing here, I want to leave you with some positive things. Looking at this thought of bringing our thoughts into captivity, what he's making here is a war illustration, a military illustration. When armies go to battle, they don't take captives easily, right? The same is true in our thought life. It's not going to be easy to take those thoughts captive. Armies don't take prisoners easily, and our thoughts are no different. And there's a couple promises in the scripture that we can claim as Christian people, and God will help us in our thought life. And the first one is a promise of power and opportunity in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I want to tell you here tonight, if you're here tonight and you're stuck in this cycle, the devil would have you to know that there is no escape. There's no way out. Every time I fall, he's like, I told you so. I told you so. And you can never get out of this. But that is not the promise that God gives us. He says there's no temptation that can take us without an escape. He gives us an escape. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Our God is merciful. That is an act of mercy on God's part. This is a promise of power and opportunity. Another promise, a promise of grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what we were talking about with prayer. We come boldly to the throne of grace because there's help. There's help there. The promise of grace. Last of all here, we have the promise of wisdom in James 1:5. Talking about committing our actions and curbing our senses, we need wisdom to do that. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Our Sunday school lesson is about wisdom this morning, and the thought crossed my mind is, if I ask God for wisdom, does he ever refuse it? Does God ever refuse wisdom? We have the occasion of Solomon, you know, he had the choice to ask God what he wanted, and he said, I need wisdom. And God was very, very pleased. I don't know. I don't think he does. I don't think he refuses wisdom. It says right here, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives liberally. And it says, it shall be given. It's a promise. And so sometimes we get into situations and we get into things and we need wisdom to control our thought life. We need wisdom to learn how to bring these things into captivity. This is a promise of wisdom that we can obtain. I trust tonight that this study's been helpful to you. It has been to me. We need to break the cycle if we're to bring our thoughts into captivity. God has the power. Our hearts have been changed. We have the power. And I know, as well as any of you, I guess I would say, what the human heart and the human mind is like. And it's a battle. And you can feel very weak. And I pray tonight you would find victory in Jesus. You would find strength. And you're going to have to tell the devil that no, he does not have the power to keep you in this cycle. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.